Blog Talk Radio.
Marching on right here on the cross in the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Good Monday morning to everyone on the internet. My name is Randy L. Noble, your host, and so glad to see you all here on a Monday morning edition of the Cross in the Desert. Welcome to all of my listeners in the chat room. As always, if you have an issue, if you have a question, if you have a comment, the number to call is 1-347-857-2620. I'd be happy to put you on the air. We will talk and discuss and deal with your comments and questions. That is the purpose of the Cross in the Desert. Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran is the subtitle of my program, and this is a day where we focus in on finding hope in Jesus. When I read the stories and the stories we're going to read today about the happenings in Iran, especially the oppression of Iranian political prisoners, Iranian women, it is a hopeless situation. I have two friends there, Kurdish. Their names are really not important. You don't need to know that, but they're good friends. They read my books. They live on the border of Iran and Iraq in Maravan. And just this past weekend, as we were chatting, they complained just about hopelessness and just about the need to get out of Iran, to find a future. And of course, I was ministering to them as my friends, sharing with them and praying with them. But as I began to listen to their complaints, I felt a sense of despair in my spirit, just heavy, very, very heavy. Now, I have talked to Iranians for 3-4 years now and have been a voice for them. But there was something about this weekend, the heaviness of despair just overwhelmed me. And I just had a program that focused in on hope today, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. This is so important because when you talk to Iranians, and we don't always talk about heavy, intense issues, but when we do speak about the things that are problems in their lives and in their culture, sometimes it's very overwhelming. And I want to spend some time on this program today as we read about the issues that are going on in Iran. I want to speak about finding hope in Jesus. For you that are listening in the chat room, this program is, of course, dedicated to you as well. If you're going through a struggle, if times are very dark and difficult in your lives, we're going to together find hope in Jesus today. There are so many biblical references, promises, defining hope in the Bible. And I want to just start out today. I want to set the mood. I want to set the frame for what we're going to do today. And the Bible says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word," Psalm 119, verse 114. I love the fact that God in his word is like a hiding place. He is our shield. He is our refuge that we can run to. And the psalmist says, "I hope in your word." Why? Because there are promises. There are comfort in his word. Another psalm, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for and expect? My hope and expectation are in you." Psalm 39, verse 7. Hope is forward-looking. It is looking to the future. And there is that beautiful promise in Jeremiah chapter 29, I think it is verse 11, where God says, "I have plans for your future, a hope for your future." And it is a promise that God gives to us. It is an assurance that when we place our confidence and faith in him, that it is a secure place to be in. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our shield. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." To my Iranian friends, to my Christian friends here, God wants you to have an anchor in him, solid anchor of hope and expectation. "The Lord is my portion or share, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him and wait expectantly for him." Lamentations 3:24. So today we're going to focus in, not just talking about the issues that somehow and sometimes just overwhelm us, where we're going to focus in on God's remedy for the crisis within, for the anxiety in our soul, and that is hope. Today's focus is on hope. And someone who knows all about hope and all about struggles is Nagma Abedini. I wanted to read her status to you this morning. She's in Germany, speaking out for Saeed, giving her testimony, blessing the churches there. And, of course, she doesn't like to leave her children behind, Jacob and Rebecca, but there are some times in some places she has to travel that it's just not suitable for them. And I wanted to read her status today because we're speaking about the subject of hope, and Nagma knows all about this issue, doesn't she? She says, "Dear friends, thank you for your prayers. I want to give you a quick update and ask for your continued prayers. My trip to Germany has been great so far. On the way to Germany, I had the chance to share the gospel with those around me, including a German citizen who was really taken with what I was sharing and wanted me to share with the rest of his family. Last night, I spoke at a parish church and got to encourage many Iranian Christians who were former Muslims. More than a dozen had come on a train for 2 hours to hear me speak. I also got to encourage the German churches to be bold in sharing the gospel, and at the end gave a call for those who had not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior to take that step of faith. The presence of the Lord was so evident, and I have realized that there are so many open hearts here in Europe to the gospel. The harvest is truly plentiful. Below is my schedule in the next few days. I would appreciate your prayers, specifically as I go before the European Parliament and the German Parliament. I hope to share more pictures and details of my speeches as we get closer." Now, here's her schedule. When I read this, I thought, wow, she is one busy, committed lady. Monday, which is today, and in Germany right now, I believe it's around 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. She says, I am doing a few interviews with some German magazines and human rights groups in Frankfurt and Bonn. Hey, well, Nagme is right in the area where my good friend Ellie is. I hope she gets a chance to meet her. Now, tomorrow, Tuesday, May 19th, a press conference in Frankfurt, Germany. She'll be speaking there. Wednesday, May 20th, European Parliament in Strasbourg, France now. And then on Thursday, the German Parliament in Berlin, Germany, in a prayer vigil in front of the Iranian Assembly. Let's lift up Nagme in prayer today. She needs it. A lot of strength and a lot of endurance. That's a heavy, hectic schedule. But she is a voice, isn't she? She's, to me, a very strong voice for religious freedom today, as well as speaking for her husband, Saeed. So that is the latest from Nagme. And I'm always glad to hear from her, and she is a committed lady of truth and faith. And we lift you up today, Nagme, remembering you in our thoughts and prayers for the very busy schedule you have. But we know that the anointing of God will be on your life, and you will have the words to speak at the right times. What we're doing today, we're talking about focusing on hope in Christ, and you'll know why we need this focus today. I want to talk to you about the latest developments at the United Nations. Iran has won a top post at the United Nations for women's rights. I know, it's too early in the morning. How can that be? That is such a contradiction. The United Nations is supposed to be the bastion of human rights and freedom, and yet Iran is winning a post at the United Nations. It's unreal. But I want you to hear this special report today. We're going to talk about this issue a little bit more as we focus in on the treatment of Iranian women and the issue of hope. I want you to hear this special report right now on the cross in the desert.
Towards Israel. And one of the things bringing Egypt and Israel together is their common enemy, Iran. Iran's influence in the region is growing, and it's at the center of conflicts in Yemen, Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon. Despite these conflicts and its record of human rights abuses, Iran was elected to serve on a UN agency committed to preserving women's rights. We talked with Hillel Noor, the executive director of UN Watch, about this development and how the United Nations, at least to many, seems like a world upside down. Hillel, Iran was voted to the UN board to oversee women's rights. What was your reaction to this?
It's an outrage. You know, Iran just 6 months ago was condemned by the United Nations General Assembly for pervasive gender inequality, violence against women, and discrimination in law and in practice against women and girls. It's one of the worst countries in the world on women's rights. In fact, the global gender gap of the World Economic Forum rated Iran one of the worst countries in the world, almost really at the bottom. It's an outrage. Electing Iran to the UN Agency for Women's Equality and Empowerment is like making a pyromaniac into the town fire chief.
How can you explain the fact that many nations voted for the to put Iran on
the logical list? Thing to do would be to choose countries that have a decent record, have a good record on women's equality and empowerment, not a country that's one of the worst countries. Sadly, the United Nations doesn't work the way it's supposed to in many cases. We have a similar situation at the Human Rights Council, where tyrannies like China, Russia, Cuba, Saudi Arabia were recently elected members, again, contrary to the established criteria of those bodies. In 2010, the United States led the way in finding an alternative candidate so that Iran wouldn't win. When Iran tried the same thing back in 2010, they found a small country, Timor-Leste, which on its own couldn't have won, but America campaigned for them and managed to defeat Iran. This time, neither America nor Europe did any effort to find an alternative candidate, and that's why Iran won. And we're concerned that the U.S. and the EU chose inaction because of the nuclear talks, not to upset the so-called nuclear deal that they have with Iran.
Now, you wrote a letter to the UN Secretary General. Any reaction to that letter?
No response yet, and we're disturbed. The Secretary General is someone who should be a moral leader, and even if things happen at the United Nations, he can. In previous situations, other UN officials, the Director General of UNESCO, Irina Bokova, who's not normally someone who takes principled stands on so many things, but when the Syria's Assad regime was elected to their Human Rights Committee a few years ago, she did say that this was inappropriate. Mm-hmm. And so we think there's precedent for Ban Ki-moon to say that the election of Iran, a country that arrests women if their head covering isn't strict enough, which allows acid attacks against women, where there's spousal abuse that seems to be legitimized by the government, we think it's outrageous, and the Secretary General needs to speak out.
Did you have any reaction from women's groups that about this
That's a good question. They mm-hmm. ought to be the first, really, to speak out. And I think there have been some of the leading groups. I haven't heard something, and I think there is a certain misguided political correctness that's in play here, where some women's rights groups are afraid to criticize Islamist practices for fear of being perceived as Islamophobic or racist. And I think it's wrong, because Iranian women are the first to speak out.
Yeah, you talked about the nuclear negotiations with Iran. What impact has that had on Iran's sort of standing there at the United Nations?
Well, I think it seems to be now that they're getting a kind of immunity. Iran has tried for a number of years to be elected to UN bodies. They did try to be elected to the Human Rights Council, and our group, UN Watch, exposed that about a year and a half ago. And America immediately condemned their candidacy, and they withdrew. Mm-hmm. But now they were able to do now what they weren't able to do 5 years ago, and I think that this Iran deal gives them the impression of being reasonable. The West now feels that it can't do anything to upset their apple cart.
You know, some people look at the UN, they look at a vote like this, and they almost see like this is the world turned upside down. How would you describe what happens there at the United Nations? You've been there for many years.
Yeah, well, I think what you said is a perfect description. It is a world turned upside down. Every time I walk into the UN Human Rights Council, which was founded by incredible idealists like Eleanor Roosevelt, who was the founding chair of the UN Commission on Human Rights, the great humanitarian of her age, and to see today having members like China, Russia, Cuba, Pakistan, Venezuela, it's outrageous. So every time I walk in there, I remind myself that I am walking into an Orwellian institution where human rights have been turned upside down, and that it's an alternate reality, and we go in there to try and speak truth to power, and that's why I'm the most hated man in Geneva.
Can you describe what kind of treatment Israel gets in the United Nations?
Israel gets a treatment that no other country gets. At every session of the Human Rights Council, for example, there's a day on Israel, just like there's a day on human rights situations around the world, and then there's one day just for Israel. It's a special agenda item only to criticize so-called Israeli violations. There's no agenda item for genocide that happened in Darfur and Sudan. There's no agenda item for Syria, where 200,000 to 300,000 people have been killed, millions have been displaced, barrel bombs are being dropped on children, nor on North Korea, one of the most horrific places on the planet for human rights. Only Israel, the Jewish state, gets its own agenda item. And if you look at the number of resolutions, Israel is typically condemned in half the resolutions at the Human Rights Council. The expert on Israel looks only at Israeli violations, which are presumed in advance, and won't look at any Palestinian action. So if there's, you know, God forbid, a suicide bombing in Israel, the expert will criticize Israel's response when it goes to try to find and arrest the terrorist, but it won't criticize a suicide bombing because that's a Palestinian action, which is not in his mandate to examine it. So it's really a very distinctive treatment that is designed to create a narrative as Israel as some sort of wicked human rights abuser.
What is it like for you?
It's not pleasant to be in an assembly where you know that many of the people in front of you in the room despise you for critiquing the UN when they do things that are against their own principles, for taking on tyrannies that have seats of power and influence there. It's not pleasant, but we get support around the world, and we know that we're doing the right thing, and we're going to continue speaking out.
Well, thank you for the work you do, and thanks for being with us today.
My pleasure.
Special report from CBN News. That's Hillel Neuer, who sits on the Human Rights Council, and he described it quite well. It is a world turned absolutely upside down when it comes to human rights. China, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, what on earth do these countries know about human rights except oppression and violence and just the statements that he makes? It's a world of contradiction. And Iran wins a top post on the United Nations on the panel for women's rights. I know it's hard for your mind to wrap around such a contradiction. The great humanitarian Eleanor Roosevelt created the United Nations Human Rights Council. She would be turning over in her grave if she knew what was happening in this present day. Well, I mentioned Iran winning a top panel position for women's rights. Just about, I think about a few days ago, maybe a week ago, my good Iranian human rights activist friend, Shabnam Esadili, sent me this article. And when I first read it, I just had to do a double take because I just can't believe that this Ayatollah in Iran made this statement. It shouldn't shock me. I shouldn't be overwhelmed with shock, but it just happened to hit me, just the way he described this. And I have to read this to you. It's not too long, but I want you to hear this in light of Iran being on the United Nations Council for Women's Rights. I want you to keep that in mind as you listen to this article. It's from the Jewish Jerusalem Online internet publication. The title of the article, Iranian Ayatollah Praises the Rape of Political Prisoners. Iranian Ayatollah Mezbah declared that if a woman is sentenced to be executed, quote, raping her would be as rewarding as going to Mecca on the Hijjah Islamic pilgrimage, end quote. However, he noted that even if she was not given a death penalty, raping her will be as rewarding as going on a Karbala pilgrimage. Can you believe this man is conducting an interview and the things he's saying? And there is a picture here supplied by Shabnam of exactly what he's saying in Persian. According to Iranian human rights activist Shabnam Esadali, the Iranian regime that has recently won a seat on a UN Women's Rights Board has an official named Ayatollah Mezbah who recently published a statement in an Iranian newspaper praising the rape of female political prisoners in his country. So this statement he's making is to an Iranian newspaper, and Iranians, of course, are reading it. In the Farsi interview, Ayatollah Mezbah was asked if an interrogator can rape a prisoner during an interrogation. He replied, quote, the interrogator must perform wudu, ablution, performing rape, and say, praise Allah. If the prisoner is a female, it can be performed both ways, anal and vaginal, and it's better to enter without anyone's presence. But if the prisoner is a male, it's better to do it in the presence of others. Okay. The Iranian newspaper asked Ayatollah Mezbah about the rape of virgins in Iranian prisons. He answered, if she is sentenced to be executed, raping her would be as rewarding as going to Mecca on the Hijjah Islamic pilgrimage and equally will add up to the girl's sins. But if she is not getting executed, raping her will be as rewarding as going on a Karbala pilgrimage. It just gets worse, right? The rape and torture of political dissidents within Iran is widespread and systematic. Amir Sharifi, the director of the Kurdish Human Rights Advocacy Group, told the Gatestone Institute, both ISIS and the Islamic Republic of Iran use rape as a political weapon against Kurdish women on the basis of ethnicity, gender, and religion. However, even though the Kurdish people suffer in a unique way compared to the other ethnic minority groups in Iran, the Kurds are not the only ones to be systematically raped by the Iranian regime, as homosexuals and political dissidents generally suffer such a horrendous fate in Iran. According to a report by Justice for Iran, many of the women detained in Iranian prisons that were raped were young, pregnant, or had their young children with them. Quote, physical torture, such as being beaten, lashed, and raped in front of their children, also created psychological trauma for both mother and child. Among the cases mentioned in an article published in the Gatestone Institute are the case of Saida Siabi, that was arrested with her husband and four-month-old baby, only to be raped in an Iranian prison. Marian Sabri, an Iranian protester and political dissident that was repeatedly raped by the regime following the 2009 anti-government demonstrations. Mojaba Samajid, an Iranian journalist and human rights activist who was tortured with electric shocks, threatened with rape, and witnessed many rapes inside prisons. And Matan Yar, a homosexual man that was tortured and raped inside an Iranian prison. These cases are only a few of the many documented cases of political dissidents being raped in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's unbelievable, this Ayatollah Mezbah saying that raping the Iranian female political prisoner would be as rewarding as going to Mecca on a Hajj. It is unthinkable, and this is what is happening. Now, this report was documenting the things that have happened in the past during the 2009 bloody presidential protests. I want you to hear, this is a lengthy report, but based on what I have just read to you, I want you to hear this special report on Iranian women prisoners who have detailed the torture and the rape, as you heard in this article, during the 2009 presidential election. Let's listen to this special news report right now on the cross in the desert.
Next, a rare look at dissent in Iran, including the abuse of female prisoners during and following the 2009 Green Revolution. That was when thousands took to the streets of Tehran and other cities to protest a disputed presidential election before facing a violent crackdown by the government. Our story is told through interviews recorded in secret with Iranian women. The correspondent's voice and the faces and voices of some of the women have been altered to protect their identities. This report is a co-production with the Center for Investigative Reporting. A caution, some of the images and stories are disturbing.
It's been 2 years since the bloody days that followed Iran's disputed presidential election. I was there in the streets along with hundreds of thousands of people. During the uprising, known as the Green Movement, I witnessed horrific acts of suffering, including the death of Neda Agha Sultan. It was captured on video and posted on the internet for the world to see. But I felt compelled to share some of the untold stories from that chaotic time.
When Neda died, all of Iran and the rest of the world knew. But when they were raping and torturing me and putting out cigarettes in my body, nobody knew.
On a cold day this past winter, I met a 22-year-old woman I call Leila in a cafe. She was like any other vibrant, talkative girl, but I could see a deep sadness in her eyes. A month after the disputed election, Leila and several other women were randomly rounded up in the street by police who accused them of being part of the Green Movement.
When they arrested us and threw us in a van and beat us with clubs, they kept hitting us and they verbally abused us. They took us somewhere. I didn't know where it was. The windows of the van were tinted.
She said she was taken to a secret prison.
When the guard was shaving my hair, he was purposely shaving in a way that would cut my skin very painfully. And he left a little patch of hair in front just to bother me. I was not sitting in a chair as he was cutting my hair. He was holding me from behind and rubbing himself against me.
Next, she was blindfolded and gagged. Then, with her hands tied behind her back, she was dragged into an interrogation room. After being questioned for only a short time, Leila says her interrogator became physical with her.
I was scared to death. The first thing he did was lick my face with his tongue. Then he started touching my bra and all over my body. I was crying. Please, please don't. I am innocent. I am a virgin. He said, no, you are not a virgin anymore. Then he raped me. After he raped me, he urinated on me, on my whole body.
Leila said her torture didn't end there.
Police shake. Then I heard the sound of the whip in the air and then felt it on my body. Then he untied my hands and he started caressing my arm like a lover. I felt something burning me just for a second. I screamed and he slapped me. He put out a cigarette on my left hand. He put out another cigarette on my knee. I was still lost in the first and second pain when I felt another cigarette on my chest, another cigarette on back of my feet, another. A pack of 20 cigarettes put out on my body.
Leila showed me the scars from the cigarette burns, but was too afraid to let them be filmed. As the protests continued in the streets of Tehran, Leila continued to be brutalized in the secret prison for nearly 2 months.
I don't know how many times a day I was raped. It wasn't just one person. There were different people. The whole time I was there, I was telling myself, be strong, be calm. The end of this is death. and death will only take a moment. Death was like a desire for me. I wanted to die.
Layla was released on several $100,000 bail, a price so high that her parents had to sell the family business. She was never formally charged with a crime, and the secret police continue to monitor her. Layla was one of several women who talked with me over the past year, even though all of us can face retribution from the regime for speaking out. According to the International Campaign for Human Rights in Iran, rape was routinely practiced as a matter of policy to intimidate young, ordinary people from ever coming out to protest again. Iranian TV released this footage of a detention center after the Speaker of Iran's parliament admitted that almost 100 cases of rape were filed, but the government later dismissed the charges. In the mountains north of Tehran this past winter, I met up with a young woman I called Samira. She asked to meet me here because it's one of the few places young people can go and not be spied on. Samira is a rap singer and uses her music to give voice to those who cannot speak out.
What I could do was write about it, what I had seen, and be the voice for the people who are dead or in prison.
I first met her in the early days of the protests of 2009. She was an activist in the Green Movement and had just seen a young man gunned down in the street next to her.
I went to the streets to demonstrate. We held back the Basiji militia for 2 hours just by throwing stones. A man standing next to me with a mask on his face, I'd given him some stones just a few minutes before. He fell down, and blood exploded out of the middle of his forehead. I was shocked. Then somebody shouted that it was a direct shot.
What Samira saw was not unusual. Countless numbers of protesters were shot by the Basiji militia. Parvina Fahimi is the mother of one of those victims. She's the only woman I interviewed who wanted to be identified.
I can't understand it, really. Why my child, who went out for a civil protest, which was his right to ask what happened to my vote, and he got a bullet as his answer.
Fahimi's son Sohrab has become one of the famous martyrs of the Green Movement.
The regime actually wanted to kill our children. It makes me sad that they don't realize these could be their own children.
She says that even though the street protests have quieted down, the Green Movement is still very much alive.
This is an angry silence, and they should not think if the people are quiet, it means everything is finished. No, the tornado is coming after calm and peace.
Layla, the woman who was tortured and raped, agrees.
I am totally green. If I don't wear green clothing, it's because I don't want to go back there. But in my heart, in my brain, I am green. Even in my blood. If I wasn't green, I wouldn't have come in front of the camera to tell my story.
Samira, the rapper, says too many people have suffered too much to return to the way things were. She sings, "Captive and prisoners behind the dark walls, we know our destiny to freedom. We, the cage birds, sing the song of flight. Together, solid as a row of cypress, dedicated to the soil of Iran, tomorrow's green sunrise belongs to us."
As we said, that report was a co-production with the Center for Investigative Reporting.
Iranians clinging on to what hope they have to try to make a difference behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Listening to these testimonies is heart-wrenching. Raped, urinated upon, it's just inhumane the way these women prisoners are being treated. And especially you try to imagine what it's like why would they rape these virgin prisoners? Well, actually, in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, my good friend Peymaneh submitted two stories. One was about her childhood, and one was about her new life as a Christian. And in her story about her childhood growing up as a young girl during the Iranian Revolution, she talked about this subject of the rape of virgin political prisoners and the reason that it's done. And I want to quote from her story what she said about this so that you can understand just the motivation for why these women are raped. She writes, "During this time, one of the most frightening words that haunted me whenever I went was the word rape. How I wish I could enclose this word in a steel box and drop it in the deepest part of the ocean. I wish I could bury this word in the middle of the earth so that no other child, no other woman would ever have to experience it. Now, according to the rules of Islam in Iran, if a virgin should die, she would immediately go to paradise. Many women opposed the rule of Khomeini and therefore became political prisoners. They were considered enemies of God, not deserving of paradise, but rather hell. In order to ensure their fate was in hell, the women were raped in prison and then immediately executed. Now they could not go to paradise because they were no longer virgins. This was the evil punishment inflicted on them under the rule of Khomeini." And Peymaneh concludes, "The word raping is still in my dreams and in my nightmares. It seems to follow me wherever I go." Can you imagine those that have experienced the rape that she's referring to? Those that have went through this ungodly, awful, awful situation. Well, as always, Peymaneh writes stories and articles documenting the things that happen in Iran. And once in a while, she'll write a story in the first person so that when you hear me read her story, it's like this person is describing this horrible experience to you. Well, just recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we heard about the happenings in Mahabad, where Farinaz, a young hotel employee, 26 years old, was being locked in a room by a revolutionary guard, an Iranian government person, and he was trying to rape her. But Farinaz decided, "I will have nothing to do with this situation," and she tried to escape. Her only escape was to leap out of one of the high floors of the hotel, when she did, of course, and she was killed from the fall. But that was her only recourse. Instead of being raped by these Iranian government men. And so you think of that as a horrible way to have to die, and of course it is. It's suicide. It was right after this story happening in Mahabad happened that my other good friend who lives in Iran shared with me a story about a young Iranian woman who was lured into this young man's apartment, and he persuaded her to take off her clothes, but she didn't know that he was videotaping her. And what happened was afterwards, he posted those videos and pictures on the internet, and she was so ashamed and so afraid of what was going to happen to her, what the government was going to do to her, that she committed self-immolation. She set herself on fire and killed herself. As I've done research with suicide in Iran, I find that the suicide rate is very high for women because of the oppression of this male-dominated culture. And so in trying to bring this issue home to you so that you understand what's going on, and as you've heard the stories this morning on The Cross in the Desert about the treatment of women prisoners in Iranian prison, I want you to hear Peymaneh's story about suicide, women who commit suicide. Now, it's both men and women, but we're talking about women who also commit suicide. I want you to hear what Peymaneh has to say. Quote, "They are supposed to be respected literally, the most respected group of women ever in the world. But when it comes to practice, they do not even have the rights even on their own bodies. Their husbands are allowed to beat them if they do not want to submit themselves once. But still, these women must be thankful and appreciate that. How marvelous. Their husbands have been advised not to beat them on the face, not to leave any signs on their face, not to make them ugly. They must be thankful when their husbands beat them lightly because they have been ordered not to beat their wives painfully. Their interrogators are allowed to rape them, to force them to confess to crimes they have not committed. Now, it's not only is it is not a sin, but also the interrogator will be awarded in paradise. Still, the women must be thankful. The interrogators have been advised not to do that in front of other people's eyes. They are lucky that nobody will witness them being raped, unlike male prisoners who must be raped in front of others. They are literally supposed to be respected, but practically, they do not have the right to complain when they are abused. They do not have the right to complain about anything at all. They are blamed for men's wrongdoings towards them. They must keep quiet if their husbands violate their rights. If there are any rights for them, they must keep quiet if other men violate their rights. They must keep quiet if the society violates their rights. On one hand, they are not given any rights. On the other hand, fortunately or unfortunately, they are aware of their rights and it hurts them even more. They know how respected they were in the past. The majority of them are educated. The majority of them are knowledgeable. Iranian women, I mean. Women in some other countries might be able to accept a lot of abuse and violation due to unawareness or helplessness, but Persian women cannot. They know what rights they have as human beings. They know what real respect means. They know the difference between words and actions. They know respect is not only a word. They cannot and do not want to tolerate losing their rights, so they end their lives. And the news simply says, a young girl committed suicide. A young girl dropped herself down from the fourth floor. A young girl did self-immolation in a university. A woman killed herself due to depression. A woman ended her life in objection to such and such. And the rate of suicide is increasing, along with the rate of homicide in this country. And nobody tells them, do not kill yourselves. The regime and its agents are killing you exceedingly in different ways. And the rate of suicide of these helpless, hopeless women is increasing. And nobody tells us of the real reasons and the roots. They only announce the news. Nobody minds why they are so helpless. Those who mind cannot help. Those who help do not mind, and the rate is continuously rising. They commit suicide because there is not any hope for them, because they cannot save themselves and don't know of any saviors. The only savior they know is not going to help them easily. He is going to hang them from different parts of their bodies. The only savior they know is going to burn them forever. They do not know anyone to protect them. Those police, judges, and government officials who protect women in other countries have opposite roles in Iran. They are supposed to oppress them, suppress them, beat them, humiliate them, attack them by acid, stab them, imprison them in their houses, and imprison them in jail, separate them from children, support from husbands, support from rapists, take care of their hijab, and do 1,001 unique things that are horrible for women in the world. They commit suicide because they are told they will be punished in the other world for every single thing that they have done, for showing their hair, for showing their skin, for making themselves beautiful, for using perfume and smelling good, for letting men hear their attract. They commit suicide because they cannot tolerate being tortured in both worlds now and after death. So why would they tolerate such suffering now? What's the difference if they are going to be punished in any case? They commit suicide because they still may hope in God's mercy and his forgiveness, but there is no hope in their people, in their community. So why not end this suffering? They are aware of their rights. They are not aware of a real savior. They know some people in the society can be horrible, can be terrible, but they generalize it. They don't know other people. I want to tell you, my hopeless, helpless friends, all the oppressed women in my country, I want to tell you that to defend your honor, you might not find any immediate way rather than killing yourself. Still, there is hope in other cases. The hope is someone who has commanded men to love their women, to protect them, to take care of them as they take care of their bodies. There is hope in the one who valued a woman deserved stoning in all men's eyes. There is hope in the one who loves men and women equally as the children of God. There is hope in the one who has forgiven the sins of all men and whom all believe in him. He will protect them against all those people who aim to hurt. There is hope that among his real believers, you can find no beater, no attacker, no rapist, no unfair judge, no cruel husband, no killer father or brother. There is an absolute hope that you might not know, because the doors of the country are closed to the word of God, to the good news. But we ask you, instead of taking your precious life, trust in him and ask him for help. There is no disappointment and frustration with him. Whatever happens now will pass. And once you will be saved and protected forever, you will enjoy his life once and forever. Once and forever, you will forget all these sufferings. Once and forever, you will find no one to threaten or hurt you. Instead of taking your precious life and stopping your breath, enjoy his life. Breathe him in and breathe out all your sufferings and disappointments. Instead of begging or hating some people in your society, instead of escaping from cruel people, join those who are full of love and God's Spirit. Instead of filling your minds and hearts with fate, hate, and fear, fill them with hope and love that will certainly direct you to peace and comfort. All these sufferings might seem intolerable, but they are not everlasting. Instead of stopping them by death, come to him and ask him to help you in his own way. Instead of losing your hope in your life, show the real hope to others and save their lives. Some words of admonition from my dear Iranian refugee friend, Peymaneh, as she outlines the reasons, many of the reasons why the Iranian women take their lives. And instead she is saying, don't do that. Put your hope and faith in Christ. This is why today, after reading Peymaneh's story, I wanted to focus in on hope, because there is so much hopelessness and despair in Iran. People's spirits are crushed. They feel that there is no way out except taking their lives. And there is a way, and his name is Jesus. He can give you hope. He can give you freedom. He can give you peace in the midst of the most difficult, dark storm or trial of your life. And I outline this in my book, The Cross in the Desert, calling it Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. Because while I speak about human rights and speaking up for the many violations in your life, there is real hope and freedom, not in necessarily changing a government, as important as that is, and not in necessarily removing a regime, as expedient as that is, but there is true hope and freedom right now in the person of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, when I first began chatting on Facebook to my Iranian friends, I had a friend. Her name was Miriam, and she is one of those friends that you talk with for a while, and then she kind of disappears. But I remember chatting with her at one time, and she just came out and says, I just have no desire to live anymore. I'm just going to commit suicide. I remember when I first heard about this, when I first began chatting with Iranians, I just felt I needed to say a word of hope to them and help them with their despair. And from a few years ago, I wrote a blog called Jesus, the Friend of a Wounded Heart. And the scripture that just comes to me again and again and again that I give to my Iranian friends that are feeling hopeless and despair is Psalm 34, verse 18, where Jesus, it's just about Jesus. Even though it's in the Psalms, it's so much like who Jesus is. David writes, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed." I want to read this to you, because for you that are hopeless and despairing, for you that may be listening to my program podcast and you live in Iran, or you live in some parts of the world as a refugee and you feel your life is worthless and despaired, I want you to hear this. The famous musical group, the Bee Gees, had a popular song in the 60s entitled, "How Can You Mend a Broken Heart?" Their song lamented the pain and heartaches people suffer as the result of broken relationships. The haunting question being sung was, how do you mend the broken heart? How do you move on when you are in so much pain? There is a short little two-line word of encouragement and comfort found in the Bible. In the book of Psalms, which is literally songs of praise and lament composed by David, the once famous king of Israel, there is a tiny little statement of hope. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. You know, I talk to my Iranian friends almost every day, chatting with them online. Recently, they have admitted to me that they have been suffering from depression and sorrow over broken relationships. My one friend, and I won't mention her name, lamented that she was tired and was thinking about committing suicide. Some of my other friends complain about feeling hopeless and tired of the oppression by the government. My heart goes out to each one of them. What kind of hope can I offer to them? I believe part of the answer is in this tiny but powerful little psalm. David writes, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." God is not some distant, faraway deity. He is a God who is intimately concerned with the hurts and feelings of his people. The psalm encourages us that he is near, that he is close. I can almost picture our God with his arms wide open, waiting for us to run into them for comfort and healing. But wait, God is not only close to the brokenhearted, but the psalm says he does something else. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. God provides comfort and healing to our wounded hearts. How? He does it by loving us unconditionally. He rescues, that is, brings healing and deliverance to us. As a Christian, I can identify with this. Jesus showed compassion to the hurting and helpless. He healed the sick and lame and gave hope to the hurting and broken. The Bee Gees sang the question, how can you mend a broken heart? What then is the answer? The answer is, trust in a God who intimately cares for us and had his heart broken so ours could be mended and healed once again. God is waiting for you with his arms open wide. Trust him with your broken heart. He is the only one that can mend it. There are testimonies and examples of people whose hearts have been broken over sin and despair and oppression. And I want you to hear right now an Iranian woman's testimony, Michelle Jabari, how she found hope and healing in Jesus. We're going to hear it right now on the cross in the desert.
Born and raised in Iran, Michelle Jabari was the seventh of 10 children and the only one in her family with a deep interest in God. Even so, her religion taught her to fear him.
It's like a monster sitting with the stick in his head. And he's waiting for you to move and to do something wrong. There you go, punishment comes. So anything you do out of fear. Even prayer, I was praying because I had to pray.
As a teenager, Michelle became disillusioned with Islam and stopped practicing her religion. At 19, she came to the U.S. for an arranged marriage. She had a son, but was mistreated by her husband and left. When her son was a toddler, he became deathly ill. Alone and without money, a job or insurance, Michelle had nowhere to turn except back to her Islamic faith.
I knew he's going to die that day for some reason. Out of desperation, I prepared myself to pray. And I started praying and recite the Quran, basically what I was taught how to pray in Islamic way.
After repeating prayers in Arabic that she didn't understand, Michelle then cried out to God personally in her own language of Farsi.
I called off the God of creation, God of universe who created me. I said, I'm in desperate need. I need you to save my child. I was sitting watching him die. He had a hard time breathing. He had such a fever, high fever. As I was sitting around 5 in the morning, I fell asleep. saw, I started having a dream. And in the dream, I saw my son is in my arms. He's sick. In the dream, also, he's sick. And in my arm, as I was watching him, I was looking for some place to get help. Anybody, nothing. There was nothing. It was a sandy hill, like you see the desert. And he died in my arm. And when he died, my whole being cried out in Jesus' name, which I never been taught. I never thought about Jesus. So as I cried out to his name, I'm screaming in his name. I saw a man with the long robe, long hair, beautiful old man. He comes behind the sands. He came closer to me, and then he put one of his hand on my shoulder. His other hand, he went like this to my son's face. And as he put his hand to his face, in the dream, my son woke up. He's like, he was okay. He came back to life. And I woke up, and then my son woke up with me. And he wake up, he asked for food, which is he haven't had it for him. Fever was gone. It seemed like this kid never was sick.
Though she had called out to Jesus and witnessed his healing of her son, Michelle knew nothing about Christianity. But when she accepted an invitation to an Iranian church, she began reading the Bible for the first time.
So I get fascinated with the Jesus character. He became my hero. To this day, when I read the Jesus and the Adulteress, I always cry. Every time I read that story, I cry. It's so amazing. This man supposed to be a prophet of God, religious man, and yet how he treats the adulteress and knowing how he loves women.
When a friend shared the gospel with her, Michelle was overjoyed.
I said, this is too.
Want to apologize for those interruptions there during that really wonderful testimony by Michelle Jabari, having some technical issues there, but it's amazing how she ended her testimony referencing Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. I've talked about that so many times on my radio program, how Jesus stopped the hypocritical religious leaders from stoning the woman caught in adultery and showed mercy and forgiveness. And that kind of story in the Bible really, really spoke to Michelle Jabari's heart. Well, what I want to do right now, I want you to hear the story of those people who have found hope and healing in Christ. Now, this is Al-Fadi. He is a former Saudi Muslim, and he has an incredible story. We're going to hear it right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Al-Fadi was proud to be a son of Saudi Arabia.
Growing up in a country like that made me feel really privileged that I was born in the center of Islam.
From the time Al was three, he was taught that Islam was the only religion acceptable to God. To deny that carried severe consequences.
I used to get terrified that God might punish me just for doubt in some of his commands. I began to realize at a very young age that there is no hope for me as a Muslim to attain any acceptance from my God that I'm worshiping unless I do and accumulate a lot of good deeds that are worthy.
Daily prayers, giving to the poor, and fasting were thought to increase one's chances of getting into heaven. But the only sure way to get into heaven was through the ultimate gift to Allah.
I knew that if I were to go die for the cause of this fight to promote Islam and justice for Islam, that's the only time my sins will be forgiven. I will go straight, not just to heaven, but to the highest level of heaven, which is paradise. So why not go for what is guaranteed, and that's to die.
15-year-old Al set out to train for jihad. His hero was a man who had gone to school three blocks away, Osama bin Laden.
I really admired his courage to basically be willing to leave the wealth of his family for the sake of proving that I'm here to fight and die for the God that I worship.
Al wanted to join Osama and his Fighters for God in Afghanistan during the Soviet invasion in the 80s. But his parents forbade him to go. He knew the Prophet Muhammad said to seek parental permission to become a jihadist. He also knew disobedience might cost him the reward of heaven.
That was terrifying to me. I go and lose my life for nothing. So I convinced myself I'll just stay behind and keep on growing and maturing in Islam and becoming more and more knowledgeable about it.
so Al memorized half the Quran, and at 16, he was allowed to lead prayers in the mosque. His parents encouraged him to continue his education at an American graduate school, which would lead him right into enemy territory.
So I was kind of really nervous. There was this danger that I might be also drawn away from the path that I'm taking, which is the rigid Islamic path that I wanted.
So Al came to the U.S. with a mission to convert Americans to Islam.
Islam says that anyone who doesn't follow Islam is almost like a slave, that you are basically freeing from the slavery that he's in. What if I have a mission to go and invite people to accept Islam?
Through an international student welcome program, Al befriended an American family to learn more about American culture and to hone his English language skills. He believed that just by virtue of their relationship, the family would convert to Islam. But it wasn't that simple, because this family was Christian.
That was, to me, was very baffling, because I'm asking myself, where did they get this moral value from? I'm being taught their Bible is corrupt. I almost felt like a spiritual midget compared to them, as if I am lacking something.
Al-Fadi began to doubt his faith.
I already was realizing that Islam really may not be the religion that I grew up thinking that it was.
Several years later, Al completed his graduate degree and got a job in the United States. He was confounded again by the strong faith of a Christian coworker and his family.
This might be my opportunity now to open up the door for Islam to be introduced to them.
The dialogue began with a question, who is Jesus Christ?
Now, I'm thinking as a Muslim, he is talking about following a prophet, and this prophet is Jesus. So why is it that by following the prophet Jesus, he was transformed this way, yet I'm following the best of the prophets, who is the prophet of Islam, Muhammad, yet I'm still feeling the same inner ache? I began to realize that Jesus was a central person and character and point in their life. He was the source of the change.
Al's doubts about Islam became overwhelming when he saw the crimes committed by Islamic jihadists and his hero Osama bin Laden on September 11, 2001.
To watch people willing to go that far to take with them hundreds of lives. These are innocent people, have nothing whatsoever to do with a war.
For a time, Al stopped practicing the rituals of Islam.
I stopped going to a mosque. I stopped reading the Quran. I stopped praying.
Several months later, he began his spiritual quest again. He decided to visit a Christian church to disprove the claims of Christianity.
Knowing fully well that it's a huge sin for a Muslim person to go to a church, I began a comparison process. Looked at the Quran compared to the Bible, looked at the person of Christ, and after 6 months, I fell in love with this Jesus. I just could not resist the compelling evidence and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart and the gospel message that I've heard over and over again. The God of the Bible loves me and sent his son to die for me. The God of the Quran never did that for me. The Holy Spirit just gave me that courage to get down on my knees and pray and ask him to become my Lord and Savior. What a huge relief, because never that I felt freedom inside of me as I felt at that moment. That I love you, Lord, to follow you, but I don't feel any pressure on me from you to do things because you obviously have done it already for me.
Today, Al-Fadi has a new mission, to tell other Muslims about Jesus Christ. His latest book is The Quran Dilemma.
He's a personal God that will lead you by the hand, that will love you enough to where he is so patient and waiting for you, knocking on your door, asking you to consider allowing him in. I want my fellow Muslims, just please, just give the message of Christ a chance. Pray and ask the real God, the true God, to reveal himself to you. And I assure you that he will do that if you are truly seeking him with all of your heart.
Beautiful testimony from Al-Fadi. I do apologize. This has never really happened on my blog talk before where it breaks up like that. Something in the production of the MP3, unknown to me, and I apologize for that. It's kind of an anomaly. Never happened before. But in essence, Al-Fadi wrote a book called The Quran Dilemma, chronicling his experience when he said, if you ask for the true God to reveal himself to you, he will, if you're truly seeking him. Exactly what the Bible teaches in Jeremiah chapter 21, 29. If you seek me with all of your heart, you will be found of me. Very clearly a beautiful promise for all people, and especially for Muslims who are seeking the truth. God promises to reveal himself to them. I'm going to end up the show here in the next few minutes. I want to take us right into the scriptures. I want to read how hope and healing is found in Christ, and I want to do that for you, but I want to set the tone of my teaching right now. I want us to hear this profoundly beautiful song from Hillsong. It's called Cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Love.
live music from Hillsong's Cornerstone, an incredibly beautiful statement of hope. Jesus is the cornerstone right here on the cross in the desert. We've been listening to testimonies this morning from former Muslims, Iranian women that have found hope and healing in Jesus. I've been talking about some intense issues today on the cross in the desert, about the treatment of women political prisoners and how they are raped and tortured, chronicled by their own lips as they explain what happened after the presidential election of 2009 and how they were raped and tortured by their interrogators. And in all of these stories that we feel the hurt and the pain of Iranians, we also need to find hope and healing. And that hope and healing is in Jesus. Many, many Iranians have left Islam and found their hope in Christ. That's why there is a house church movement in Iran. That's why thousands of Iranians all over the world have found healing and their lives have been dramatically transformed. And the most important way we find that healing is Jesus in the testimony of Scripture. And this morning what I want to do in my time remaining is read to you Mark chapter 5, one of the most powerful, dramatic chapters in the Bible, in the Gospels, that talks about healing and deliverance and finding that hope in Christ. And as you hear this, I think you'll agree with me why many Iranians are no longer under the bondage and oppression of the Islamic Iron Curtain, but they have found hope and healing in Jesus. Mark chapter 5, I want to read this to you so this morning you can find that hope as well. So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from a cemetery to meet him. This man lived among the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chain and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. With a shrieky scream, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." Then the evil spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. "Send us into those pigs," the spirits begged. "Let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. The evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of about 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. The herdsmen fled to the nearby town and surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. He was sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were all afraid. Then those who had seen what happened told the others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus said, "Now, go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been." So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed at what he told them. Here we see an incredible example of the authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world, that he has authority over demonic spirits that wanted to torment and plague this man. And he wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to follow him. He was attracted to his power and his majesty. He wanted to go wherever Jesus went. He said, no, I got a mission for you. I want you to tell this story to all of your regions so that they know how good and merciful that the Lord is. And we also see as we continue on, Jesus gets into the boat again. He went back to the other side of the lake where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Jesus went with him, and all the people gathered surrounded him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had only gotten worse. In fact, she was now in her worst situation. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe, for she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately, the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. You see here a woman with the issue of blood who had only gotten worse every time she had went to the doctors of her day, touching the robe of Jesus and finding complete healing from her condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out for him, so he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. There is no use troubling the teacher now. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep. The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and the three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, Talitha leom, which means, little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. It is a very fast-paced, dramatic chapter, Mark chapter 5. But I chose it this morning so that you could see firsthand how three specific people were given hope and deliverance. These three specific people had been bound and needed hope and healing and deliverance from Jesus. And in the case of the demon-possessed man who had tremendous energy, tremendous strength, and Jesus simply spoke to the spirits. He commanded them to leave, showing his authority over the spiritual world as the Son of God. In the case of the woman with the issue of blood, and she just touched his robe and immediately was healed. And in the case of the young girl who had died, and Jesus says she was just sleeping, which is what death is in many ways, a sleeping. Our body is asleep. Our spirits are alive, but our body is asleep. And Jesus raised her from the dead to show his power and authority over sickness and disease. We see that Mark chooses these specific stories to show that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God, that he has authority over unclean and demonic spirits, and they obey him. He shows and demonstrates that he can heal afflictions and diseases because he is God. And it shows once again in Mark chapter 5 that he has ultimate power and authority over death. Again, this shows that Jesus is not a prophet, as Muslims claim, but that he is the divine Son of God in human flesh that has authority in these three realms, death, disease, and sickness, and unclean spirits. What does that say? Mark chapter 5 says something very profound to you and me. We can get caught up in the details of the healing and deliverance, but the message is very, very clear. When we are hopeless and in despair, Jesus is there waiting to deliver us, waiting for us to turn to him in simple childlike faith and trust and say, "Help me, Lord." He is the friend of the wounded heart. He is the friend of the oppressed person. He is the friend of the person that has died. We see in John chapter 11, his best friend Lazarus had been dead 3 days. Jesus went to Mary and Martha. They had lost all hope and were despaired. Why weren't you here? You could have prevented this, Jesus. Well, Jesus certainly could have, but he allowed Lazarus to die for a specific reason. He allowed him to die so that he could demonstrate his glory and his power before the watching crowd. So there was a reason for his delay. There was a reason why he didn't come right away. And what that says to me when we look at John chapter 11 and we look at Mark chapter 5 is that in the midst of our despair and suffering, sometimes there is a reason that our prayers aren't answered immediately. Sometimes God waits for a specific purpose. But yet he comes to deliver and to bring hope and healing to the oppressed. In the front of my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, is my favorite verse of scripture to my Iranian friends that really is the theme of our program this morning. Psalm 72 is part of me. And I may say it so many times, but I want my Iranian friends to know that this is my prayer for them and my promise to them from God's word. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. This is exactly the hope that we can have in Christ, the hope that we can have in him. He is the hope, the healing, and the deliverance for Iranians and for everyone all over the world. And this morning, I ask you, no matter what situation you're in, please reach out with childlike faith and trust in Christ, who is the hope of the world. He brings hope and healing to the most difficult situations you're going through, to those Assyrian Christians being oppressed in Iraq, looking for a safe homeland, looking for freedom from the torture and kidnapping and rape of ISIS. This morning, I pray for them to find their hope and healing in Christ, who will deliver them. To the many Iranian political prisoners who are suffering in prison, I pray for them this morning to find their hope and healing and deliverance in Christ. And for you that are listening this morning specifically, in the darkness of your tragedy, in the pain of your suffering, and Jesus is coming this morning to give you hope and healing and to bring deliverance to you, because he is a God that loves you and cares for you intimately. And there is no distance in prayer. There is no distance in your situation. He is an ever-present help in a time of need. I want to thank everyone this morning, Mary and everyone in the chat room, for dropping by to listen to The Cross in the Desert. I ask you to continue to pray for this program, to continue to pray for my suffering Iranian friends. And I thank you for spending time with me this morning on The Cross in the Desert. And this week will be a very busy week for me, so I will not have a program again until next Monday, but I invite you to come by at the same time, and we will talk about the situation in Iran and all over the world and offer the hope and healing that is found in Christ. God bless you. I will see you very soon again on the cross in the desert.
Great.